Well, good morning, Gospel Grace Church, and welcome to everyone who's joining us this morning. It's really sweet to see some friendly faces who are here to join us for a week of ministry here in the city, and I'm excited to have a chance just to share God's Word with you. I just wrapped up another year of school as a teacher, my second year of teaching at American Preparatory Academy over in West Valley City, and one thing that all of my students know about me is that I severely love reading books. I'm a huge reader. I love to read books. And this morning, as we go into the passage, we're going to have one of my favorite features of a good novel being executed by John, the author of this particular piece of literature. And so one thing that I always try to get my students to do if they don't like to read is I try to give them a story that they just can't put down. And some of the best ones are the ones where you're following a storyline and you're getting into the story and it's coming to a climax and you're super excited and you're about to get the detail of, you know, whatever's going on in the story, and the chapter ends and you go to the next chapter because you just got to read one more. And you turn the chapter and it starts talking about a different character in the book. And you're like, no, I want to, and now you got to read another chapter to figure out what happened. You ever have that happen to you? Okay, so those are great books. Okay, those are fantastic books. And what's going to happen in John, the reason I mentioned that before I read our passage this morning is I want you to see the interplay of what's going on. Because as we get closer to the crucifixion, this story slows down and we zoom in on some details. And what's happening right here is we have two storylines that are going side by side. And the reason that he does this is to communicate these two events are happening at the same time. And it's on purpose to make a point. Like Will said in the introduction as he was getting up, you're going to see the glory of Christ compared to the sinfulness of man. As one of Jesus' best followers, dearest, most outspoken followers, fails him in denial. And as Jesus, in contrast to his denial, stands steadfast, calmly before his accusers. And so let's go to John chapter 18. We're in verse number 12. It picks up right after Jesus has willingly allowed himself to be captured. It says this, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." The story shifts. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Back to Jesus. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Back to Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. In this passage, you have the interplay of two dramas that bring into focus opposite truths that are foundation to Christian doctrine: the glory of Christ and the sinfulness of man. The truth of this passage is this: because of the sinfulness of man, even the best of Christ's followers fail. Therefore, Jesus had to go to the cross to secure salvation, to take the wrath of God and display the glory of God and His grace to even the worst of His followers. See, that's going to be our outline for this morning. Even the best of followers fail. Therefore, Jesus had to go to the cross to secure salvation for even the worst of followers. And so let's look at this first one. We're going to take our glance first at Peter. Even the best of followers fail. And they fail in spite of good intentions. In verse 15, our passage says that Peter and another unnamed disciple follows Jesus to the trial. Now, the unnamed disciple, if you're curious about who this is, that was one of the first questions I had was, okay, who's this other guy? And commentators, they kind of differ on who it might be. Some say that maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea or some other disciple, mainly because he had access to the high priest. Who could this really be? And if you've been following us along through the study of John, you may already have an idea of who this might be, because there's someone who repeatedly in John refers to himself without saying his name. And you might be thinking, well, this is probably John. And I think just for those of us who are wondering, it doesn't really bear too much weight on the story who it is. We know it's a disciple of Jesus. We know he has some kind of access. But I would say it probably is John. Most commentators would agree it's probably John. John would later in these few a few verses later in the next chapters would again refer to himself as this unnamed disciple. And so this is probably John, and there is evidence that he would have had access through his family into this place with the high priest. But Peter goes and he follows him with this other disciple to see Jesus. Now, if you remember in the story that previously, Jesus had just kind of said, hey, let the disciples go. Let them go. You got who you want. Take me. And he protects his disciples that way. But these two continue to follow him. And you might wonder, well, why is he following Jesus? In the other synoptic gospels, it adds another detail that he followed at a distance. And there's been a lot of ink spilt over the fact that he followed at a distance. And some would say, man, you could write a sermon just on that. He was following Jesus at a distance, and that was a big problem. Now, maybe that's true, but I think we need to give credit where credit is due. I mean, at least he followed. He's going there. But why do you think he might have followed? John doesn't give a whole lot of insight into the why. Well, maybe it was because he was brave. Now, we can certainly criticize Peter for his fear coming up soon. But there's no doubt this guy is a brave guy. I mean, he just lopped off Malchus's ear to try to defend Jesus. Was he misguided? Yes. But he was brave. At least he did something. And then you have him come here. Well, maybe, was it out of love that he followed Jesus? And I think this is a pretty important question for us to deal with. Did he love Jesus? Sometimes when somebody fails, it's quick to say, well, they weren't anything really. There was no real devotion in their heart. There really was nothing. And that's why they've just fallen away. But do you ever thought about this? As Peter makes these stances, he's following Jesus. Where is his own heart at this moment? Do you think Peter loves Jesus? Well, I gotta say, yeah, I think so. I think Peter genuinely has devotion in his heart toward Jesus. He makes great claims. I mean, when he was there at the Transfiguration and Jesus' face begins to glow and you have these Old Testament saints show up and he just freaks out and he's like, we got to start building some places of worship right here, right now. This is great. I just want to get closer to Jesus. And he was misguided in doing that and he shouldn't have done that. But I mean, the guy has affection toward Jesus. He does. Earlier in John chapter 13, when Jesus is foretelling about the denials, what does Peter do? He's like, now listen, the rest of these bozos are going to deny you, but not me. I'll die for you. Does he really mean those things? Well, I think so. I think even the best of followers fail in spite of their good intentions. You know, this last year, one of the things I love about teaching is you get to meet so many different personalities. I've had so many different students. I had a student in my math class who was a whiz at math, and he loved to do his math class. He was doing better than everyone else in the class. And he came to me at the beginning of a new term, and he said, "Mr. Moons, here's what I'm going to do. I want to get every point this term. Get everything." And the way our school works is if you don't do an assignment perfectly, you can correct that assignment and do it again in order to get the points. At least as long as you're in elementary school, you can do that. And so he says, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to get every point for this class." And he started off pretty good. I mean, he was bringing me correction sheets every day. He's going to do a really perfect job. It's going to be awesome. And he gets a few weeks in, and we have had a couple of tests. And his tests, he started not getting hundreds on his test. Now, tests are a little harder to make up because you got to redo the whole thing. And so he's like, "You know what, Mr. Moon? I've still got an A. I'm just going to let it slide. No big deal." I can do this. And by the end of the term, I asked him about his good intentions for the semester. And I said, "Hey, how's it going? You going to make it and get all the points in for this term?" And he said, "I think I'm okay with an A minus because I still passed the class." And I mean, you can lax your standards when you're in elementary school and you can still pass the class. You can do that. And he came in with good intentions. He still got a good grade. It's all good. But you know what you can't do? You can't do that in your spiritual life. Sometimes we see the commands of God and the expectations that he puts before us that we should follow. And when it gets too hard to follow them, we can desire to lax the standards because they get a little bit too hard. But you can't do that. You know, here's Peter. Does he sincerely love Jesus? Yes, I think so. I think he has great intentions. I think he wanted to be the epitome of the devotion that he gave utterance to. I think that's what he really desired. But what he didn't expect was the fires that he would be tested in. Because his love was going to be tested in the fires of isolation and loneliness and fear. And Peter denies Christ. In spite of his best intentions, he still failed. You know, I wonder if you've come here to church with really great intentions, and maybe some unction that you should be in some kind of religious service. Maybe you're searching out. Maybe you have good intentions. Maybe you think that if you just come to this enough times, it's going to make you okay with God and with other people. Maybe you had really good intentions. Maybe you're a believer, and you had really good intentions this year. I mean, you really set out. You were really going to read your Bible this year. You were really going to love the Word this year, and you found that you failed in that too. Maybe you had really good intentions to commit yourself to prayer, to face temptation, and you, like the disciples, when in the greatest need of prayer, Jesus finds you asleep. I mean, maybe you had really good intentions, but you find that you fail. What do we do with that? Do we just despair? Because one of Jesus' disciples, when he failed, he went into despair, and he never came back. That was Judas. Even the best of followers fail in spite of their good intentions. Well, even the best of followers fail when they fear man. Peter moves in a moment from making tremendous statements about his loyalty and performing these great acts to prove his devotion to God to succumbing to the pressure of this group. He's bowled over by a teenage girl who asks him, "You're not one of these disciples, are you?" Did you catch that? Her question presumes that he's going to say no. "You're not a disciple, are you?" I mean, Peter could have said, "Yeah, John's a disciple, and I'm a disciple, and we're together, and we're with Jesus." He could have said that, but no. He denies it because he was afraid. Matthew adds some detail. It says, "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean,' when he denied it. When he came out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" And again, he denies it with an oath. "I do not know the man." I mean, this is such a tragic moment. This is a man who has overestimated his heart and commitment and is coming face to face with his fear of other people. At this moment, Peter values the opinion and approval of these people around the fire more than he values the opinion and approval of Christ. I mean, is that you? I mean, maintaining your reputation among friends and associates, is that more important to you than following Jesus? Is the pressure of your peer circle exerting more influence in your life than the pressure of God's grace and His love in Jesus? Are you doing like Peter and taking the easy route? I mean, it is hard. It is hard to be in your school, students, and be the only one who stands up for Jesus and admits that you're a believer. It's hard to do that sometimes because there's a lot of people who don't like that. It's hard to be the only person in your workplace who continually bears witness to Jesus. Now, it's really easy to be a Christian in a workplace and never say anything. It's really easy to go through your day and be like, man, me and Jesus, we are tight, we are good, and then it just never comes out anywhere. It's really easy to come to church on Sunday and sing at the top of your lungs, but then be scared in front of your coworkers at another time. But it's really hard to stand up. One pastor said it this way. He said, it's better to be a nerd for Jesus Christ now and a fool for Jesus Christ now and know the sunshine of His smile on your life than to hear the well done of a godless society. You know, even the best of followers fail in spite of their good intentions when they fear man, but also when they overestimate their own strength. You know, Peter didn't really know himself as well as he may have thought. In some ways, he thought he knew himself better than Jesus knew him. I mean, if you go back to John 13, it says that Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Jesus said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answers, do you really think you know yourself this well? I'm Jesus. And he says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This prophecy is what's fulfilled here in these verses. In the Gospel of Mark, Peter adds an emphatic statement. He says, if I must die, I will not deny you. He says these things. Friends, if the gospel has one agenda in your life, it's to convince you that your performance is not the basis of your acceptance before God. And so God allows you to fail so that you can see that it's His grace and not your righteousness that's the basis of your acceptance. The biggest enemy of the gospel in many ways is self-sufficiency. You see, because it's not about meeting your good intentions. It's not about becoming fearless. But rather, it's about coming to rest in Jesus Christ alone. Because one of the biggest enemies to the gospel is self-sufficiency. And some of you are eaten up with this. David Nasser, he's a brother who converted from Islam to Christianity. In the process, he said, my conversion was a little bit easier. Because I went from unrighteousness. He said, in my own life, I just knew I had done all kind of wrong things. I came from unrighteousness to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. He said, but what was hard was my wife. Because my wife came from church righteousness, where she had grown up in a way that she was a very moral and good person, and she had a hard time seeing her need for dependence on Christ. It's like this big, be the man syndrome. It's not your sin that keeps you from Jesus. It's actually your own self-righteousness. It's your ability. Some of you have built your identity on being sufficient to the task. I mean, you're a self-made man or woman. You're always capable. You're always the first one done. You're always the one who's on the top of the curve and the one who consistently finishes first. And we can give thanks to God for those gifts that He's given you for those things. But sadly, it keeps a lot of us from ever really knowing and depending on God. That's why Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Because a person with great riches has a hard time seeing their dependence. And maybe your riches isn't just in resources, but your riches is in ability and in prominence. And maybe you think your riches are in righteousness, and you, my friend, are going to have a hard time seeing your dependence on God. You see, it's much easier for weakness and poverty to lay hold of Christ. Why? Is it because Jesus doesn't love strong people? No. It's because sometimes those gifts keep you from realizing how dependent you really are. Your strength keeps you from realizing how fragile you really are. And how fragile your life is. and your self-righteousness above others from how desperately you need forgiveness. You see, the truth is, we are weak. You are weak. And Jesus wants Peter to learn the nature of God's love. So he forces him to embrace his failures so that he can tap into Jesus' love. And our scene ends with Peter. And a rooster crows, and that's all that's said. And Peter is left as a failure, who started with great intentions, who gave in to fear, who was very self-sufficient, and he failed. And so our story shifts. And we'll leave it there for now, because even the best of followers fail. But also, that means that therefore, Jesus had to go to the cross. It seems to be part of the aim of John to have contrasted Jesus' steadfastness with Peter's shakiness. Jesus is so steadfast under the stress and accusations, and Peter is incredibly fickle. Peter panics at the question. Jesus stands firm. So Jesus goes, in verses number 12 and 14, we see that he's taken to Annas. And Jesus goes to the cross, condemned already through an unjust trial. You know, as I was studying this passage, there was a question that came to my mind, and I was really affirmed as I was studying and reading other books on this passage that a lot of people had this same question that I did, and it was, who is the high priest? Now, I read it kind of quick earlier, but if you read it really slow, you start wondering, well, who is the high priest in this story? Because it says, let's just look at the verses, if you will. Let's look at verse number 13. It says this, first, Jesus is led to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. All right, I have identified the high priest. It is Caiaphas. And then a few minutes later in, it says in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Okay, this must still be Caiaphas. Verse 22, one of the officers strikes Jesus and says, is that how you answer the high priest? Probably talking about Caiaphas. In verse 24, it says this, and then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Who is the high priest? Who is he talking to? How many of them are there? Well, in Jewish law, there's only one high priest, and the position was for life. But the Jews were actually under Roman occupation, and so there were depositions of their high priest. And the role of the high priest had actually been devalued in many ways, and it was whoever could rise to prominence with the Romans and the Jews, and the goal was to stay in as long as you could. So who's the high priest? Is it Annas? Is it Caiaphas? Well, the answer is kind of yes. In Luke, it says that they were both the high priest. So who is Annas? Who is this accuser of Jesus? And why is he the one getting the first stab? Because you may not notice this right away, but this is the only time this is recorded. If you look at the other three gospels that tell the story of a trial, they talk about the trial with Caiaphas. But this is the trial, the first trial before Caiaphas with Annas. Well, why is this guy getting to accuse Jesus? Well, I find this very interesting if you trace who this guy is. Because in many ways, he's like the godfather of high priests. Yeah. His tentacles reach and his control reach deep. In fact, so much that after he was the high priest from like 6 AD to 15 AD. After he was the high priest, he had five of his sons instated as high priests and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. He's kind of the man with the power. He exerts a lot of influence. And so Annas, but who is this guy? I mean, do we know anything else about him other than this instance? Why is he so eager to see Jesus first? Well, it actually goes all the way back to John chapter 2, which we studied a long time ago. In John 2, you have Jesus cleansing the temple. Do you remember what happened in that instance? Here's Jesus, he comes and he accuses them. They're taking the temple complex and he calls it like a den of thieves. This is a place where they're going, and what they're doing is kind of like having to buy coffee at the airport. It's like you go, if you buy it in town, coffee's like $2. You buy it at the airport, it's like $4. And what they were doing in this temple complex is people would come in with their sacrifices, and there were people that were trained by the high priest to do inspections on the sacrifices. And so he would come, and here's these people trained by the high priest who were looking at these things, and they'd say, oh, these doves that you bought in the city, these are not good enough. You're going to need something else. But good thing we've got them here in the temple complex. They're just a lot more expensive. And so they were robbing the people. And so Jesus goes in, and what does he do? He turns over the tables, and he drives them out of there. Whose tables were they? They were the tables of Annas. They were his. And as Jesus inflicts pain on his business and his manipulation of the Jewish people, Annas, as soon as he gets the chance to turn the tables on Jesus, says, "Bring him to me first." You see, this trial was not a just trial. Jesus didn't go to face these things right. There's so many things that make this trial wrong according to Jewish custom. I mean, one, it's in the middle of the night, which wasn't supposed to happen. Two, there are no witnesses. And Jesus calls them out on this. In fact, there was something kind of like the Fifth Amendment. Hey, you don't have to incriminate yourself if you don't want to. And in Jewish law, when a person was brought before a trial in a legitimate way, they weren't allowed to come in as like guilty. They didn't like, do you remember like old-timey, if you've like gone and visited some of like the places of our founding as a country and you go to some of the old courtrooms, do you remember those rooms where if you've ever seen one of these, they have a courtroom with a panel of judges, and then there's like a tiny little jail box that the person, innocent or not, I had to stand in this like little makeshift jail. And they looked really guilty when they were standing there. Well, Jesus comes to this place, and they've already decided that he's guilty. So why is he asking questions about his disciples and about his teaching? Because he's trying to bring up some evidence against Jesus before he goes to the official trial before Caiaphas. That's one of the reasons, at least. Maybe he's trying to figure out how many disciples. I mean, if they kill Jesus, I mean, what are they going to have to put down in order to, after they kill Jesus? I mean, there's a number of things they could have been looking for in this trial. But as he comes to this place, here's this trial. It's already decided. They're trying to find the evidence against him. And Jesus is supposed to be treated like he's absolutely innocent. And like he's not even on trial until evidence is brought before him by witnesses that have been stated and confirmed. It's almost like the whole point of this passage is to see how illegitimate this trial is. In fact, we find out in Matthew that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They're not even looking for real witnesses. They've already decided. They just want to find false witnesses so they can put down this Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Why do you ask me?" Jesus is reminding Annas that he has no right to ask him anything until the evidence of witnesses had been taken and found to agree. And what Jesus says by saying, "Hey, look, I've been very clear with my message. I've went to all the places of teaching. What I've said in public has been no different than what I've said in private." He said, "There's plenty of witnesses to what I've done. Go grab them. Let them bear witness about the wrong that I've done." But this trial was already decided. And I just want to let you know that this approach to Jesus is not locked in history. There are many who approach Jesus in a way that he's already condemned. And they walk around with bravado. "I don't believe in Jesus." But they've never read his book. They've never listened to his claims. And maybe you find yourself that way. Maybe you've bumbled into a church. Here you are. Somebody's convinced you to come. You don't really want to be here. And you're like, before you even sat down, you're like, "Ah, I don't believe this. This can't be right. Bah." And so, and you've already put, before he even has a chance to have the witnesses come forward, you've said, "Nah, that's not intellectually honest." Because one of the things that is so wonderful about Christianity is that its claims can be tested. I don't ask you to come in here and hear the word of God and be like, now just trust me, okay? I don't. You go study it out. You go read his book. You go test his claims. You go read and you really encounter with Jesus and find out, is he what he says he is? Because one of the things, if you've been following us in through the book of John, you've noticed that a major theme in John is this idea of witnesses. I mean, it goes around, for a long time he does this. It goes all the way back to the beginning of this. Actually, in John chapter 1, you have the first mention of witnesses, because John, John himself, is a witness to the light. And so if we were to be in that courtroom with Jesus, and he's standing there in this little jail box because they've already condemned him, and if we were to come in and we were to be a more faithful disciple than Peter was being, and we were to say, hey, wait a minute, I brought some witnesses for you. What witnesses could we bring from the Gospel of John? One of the first witnesses that he mentions is the witness of God the Father himself. He says in John chapter 8, when he's discussing these things, he says that the Father, in John 8, 18, he says, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He also says that a second witness that we could bring as well, Jesus bore witness about himself. In John chapter 8, John 8 again, it says, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. A third witness would be God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to send when he returned to heaven. It says this in John 15, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Maybe we could bring this to the table, to this courtroom. And one of the fourth witnesses is this. Jesus points to his own works. In John chapter 10, it says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I mean, this is an important emphasis of the gospel. John records many different deeds of Jesus so that you would see who he really is. Oh, he says more. In chapter 5, you have the witness of Scripture. This one is probably one of the most important ones that we could bring in this case, because this is supposed to be the high priest. And he's supposed to know the Scripture pretty well. But the witness of Scripture, one of the most important purposes of the Old Testament was to give prophecies that will be fulfilled in Jesus, to teach God's will in a way that would be completed by Jesus and by various means to symbolize and anticipate his coming and the salvation that he would bring. Jesus said this in John 5. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. That's what he says. And you could bring, of course, John the Baptist. He was the one who came to give witness to the light. You could bring Jesus' disciples. He told them in John 15, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You've seen everything that I've done. In chapter 8, the eighth witness is the men and women who personally encountered Jesus. So maybe we would bring the Samaritan woman who gave witness of Jesus. And she said, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? John 4, 29. Or another person you could bring would be the man born blind to whom Jesus miraculously gave sight. And when the religious leaders tried to silence him, he gave this witness. He says, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. They couldn't conjure up a true witness against Jesus. And yet Jesus marches toward the cross. Because every crime that will be laid at his feet was the crimes that were committed by us and by every other disciple and every other human being. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is standing before this trial facing false accusations, willingly going to take the sacrifice, and his disciple is outside denying him. And he stands there for him. And he stands there for you as false accusations are leveled against him. He's glorious. There's an impressive array of witnesses that must be dealt with if we're to really condemn Jesus in our own minds. Well, Jesus goes to the cross also to be a substitutionary sacrifice. John gives us this little note in case you'd forgotten what happened earlier. As he goes, he mentions Caiaphas, and he says, now Caiaphas, he was the guy, if you remember, he's the one who said that Jesus should go and die for the people, one man for the people. Now, Caiaphas was not in any way thinking theologically when he said that. He wasn't thinking, oh yeah, Jesus is going to go. He was thinking about the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I know it. No, he wasn't thinking that. He wasn't thinking Jesus is going to go be a sacrifice for the people to save them from their sins. That's not what he was thinking. He was thinking expediency. He was thinking, let's get rid of my political opponent. That's what he was thinking. But what John tells us, he kind of gives us some information that he was actually making an unknown prophecy, an unaware prophecy about what Jesus would do, because Jesus would go and he would be a substitute before the people. Jesus stood before in great integrity before these people. He says, everything that I've said has been spoken out. I have said I was going to die for the people. The disciples don't get it until later. Do you know that in some religions, they say that, listen, there's some really great stuff we're going to tell you up front, but you've got to come, you've got to get into the inner sanctum before we tell you the rest. We'll tell you some outside stuff. Here's some good stuff. But then once you've kind of committed, then we'll give you the rest of the details. But Jesus has already said, he's like, listen, everything that I've said outwardly is the same thing that I've said publicly or privately. I've said the same things. And he's going to go and he's going to do something that is unbelievable. He's going to be a substitutionary sacrifice. You think of the Old Testament sacrificial system where worshipers would bring this sacrifice, this animal, and through a ritual process, they would transfer their sin and their guilt to this animal, and then that animal would then be deprived of life, is a way you could say it, to show the seriousness of their sin. But one thing you'll notice, if you remember, this was a long time ago. This, I think, was back in February when Lucas preached on John 11, on this particular passage that he's referring to, where Caiaphas gives this unaware prophecy, that there's a pretty big disparity between the sacrifices and the one who's receiving the benefit of the sacrifice. So here's a human being who is sinning against an almighty God, and he's offering these animals that he has to keep offering over and over and over again because they can never absolve them of all their sin. And then here you have a true high priest who is going to give a sacrifice, and Jesus himself is not just going to be the high priest who offers a sacrifice, he's going to become the sacrifice. And all of a sudden you have the Lamb of God, you have Jesus who's going to die for the people. And his sacrifice was going to be sufficient for them. Jesus is the true high priest. He wasn't treated like one, but he certainly acted like one. Because he was going to go and become the sacrifice for them. You see, even the best of followers fail. So Jesus had to go to the cross to make a sacrifice that was sufficient for their sins, so that he could secure salvation for even the worst of failures. Are there certain sounds that just grate on you? We have these old desks in my classroom, and students like to move them constantly. And I just want to duct tape them together so they can't move, because whenever they rub together, they make this noise that's just like, oh, it's awful. Just makes my skin crawl. And we all have noises like that. You hear like fingernails on a chalkboard. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I bet for Peter, whenever a rooster crowed, that brought back a lot of memories. He makes such great statements about what he's going to do. I bet a flood of memories comes back. I mean, he's such a presence throughout this gospel. I mean, he's going through this whole thing, and I'm going to tell you right now, this is the last real mention that you're going to see of Peter for a while. And that was my first question when I read this. I was like, okay, when do I hear from Peter again? What's the next thing that he says? That's what I want to know after this passage. And you're not going to see him for a while. But here's Peter. He's this prominent figure, and Jesus had actually told the disciples that they're all going to forsake him, and he stands up and he's like, everybody else is going to forsake you, but not me. And Jesus corrects him, no, Peter, you're going to be the worst of all. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, psh, no way. Not going to happen. I'm all in. And he flexes his spiritual muscles in front of everybody. And a few hours later, he's standing around a fire, and a couple of teenage girls confront him, and he panics. And he's like, who, Jesus? I don't know who that is. And I just want to tell you, this final denial that's coming out of his mouth, I mean, this is a low for Peter. This is a dark scene for Peter. And he comes to this place and the rooster crows, and you know he just wanted to throttle that rooster because he all of a sudden had to deal with who he really was. With all of his bravado, he had fallen and he had failed. Peter was humiliated. He was embarrassed. He knew he had failed Jesus. But without spoiling the end of the story, I'm just going to let you know that this gospel is not going to end until Peter has been brought back in. It's because the gospel is not just about, the good news of Jesus is not just about Jesus' story, it's about ours as well. It's about yours. Everything has changed, but it hasn't changed for Peter yet. And this gospel is going to be incomplete. The gospel of John, I mean, is going to be incomplete until the resurrection has been applied to Peter. So this is where the resurrection meets real life. Jesus' sacrifice is big enough for even the worst of failures. The gospel is big enough for you. In self-righteousness or in unrighteousness, both need Jesus. See, I don't know if you caught this. I did a little play on words, best and worst. Did you catch that? Pretty good, huh? Did you notice that I applied it to the same person? Because really, the best of us are the worst of us. And the worst of us may be the best of us, because all fall short of the glory of God. And not a single one of us gets to come to Jesus and say, hey, I brought a lot more. It feels like a child pulling a little red wagon behind them and saying, look at what I brought to fix this problem. It's like I'm bringing plastic tools to a job site. And you can't. You can't do it. No, Jesus is the foundation for Christian discipleship. It's not effort or skill or talent. One man said it this way. He said, Peter had only a half gospel. He knew that God loved him. He knew that here's Peter. He knows God loves him, but he's still trying to prove himself. And that's many of us. You know that there's grace and love in God, and you want to draw close to him, but you never really learn to rest in him. That it really has finished the work of your salvation. That there really is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and nothing you have done that makes him love you less. Peter exemplifies the paradox of Christian discipleship, that our spiritual life finds its source not in good intentions, but in a good shepherd who willingly gave himself for us. The denials of Peter depict with glaring detail how the creation of the children of God, of how bringing in people to believe in Jesus, how that was never intended to be based upon the merit of the blood, the flesh, or the will of humanity, but it's from God alone. Christian discipleship is not best defined as a work or action done for God, but an action done in response to God and his work. And maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe you came here because you were going to do something for God. You were going to come to church today. And you were going to sing praises. You're going to do something for God. But maybe you missed the whole point, because all of that comes out of response to God. You see, the author adds no more notes after the rooster crows. He doesn't say anything. Rooster crows, story ends. In other Gospels, we learn that Peter wept, that he broke down, that he weeps bitterly over his sin. But this author right here, he leaves it. Rooster crows, done. Story over. And you don't see Peter for a while. But the fact that he mentions this, the fact that he says this, I believe, is to imply that this was a turning point in Peter's experience. It was the revelation of his own weakness that he could not escape and he had refused to realize up to this point. It promoted his own self-examination. Search me, know me. And Peter's response was exactly the opposite of Judas. Judas, in his failure, fell in despair. Peter returns to Christ. In all of the other gospel accounts, it adds that he broke down and he wept. You see, because when Jesus chooses someone to be a disciple, he knows their future failures are coming as sure as he knew that Peter's were coming. And you may not want to believe that we could deny Jesus by engaging in a sin that contradicts everything that we believe, but Jesus knows what's in us. This is the sinful nature of man. And so he exhorts us along with Peter. He says, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak, my friends. And when we do fail, we remember that what Jesus had said to Peter, he says, I've prayed for you. Remember that a few weeks ago, Jesus prays for us. He says, I've prayed for you. Jesus' prayer was stronger than Peter's sin. And it's stronger than our sin too. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. The gospel is this. Jesus has given you his acceptance as a gift. The work is complete. His last words on the cross were not, I've done the first 90%, now you go and finish the 10. See, there's nothing you could do to make God love you more. Understanding Jesus, understanding the nature of the gospel leads you to profound rest. Rest in your spirit. You have Peter, who with great bravado, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do all this stuff. And he's going to be impressed. And it's going to be awesome because I'm Peter. Woo! And God has to do, he has to take him through this experience where he says, no, Peter, you don't get it. To enjoy the riches of fellowship with me is to receive the resources that I've provided in Christ, not that you bring to yourself. Jesus' relationship with Peter begins and ends with the same words. And they're this, follow me. Jesus chooses and uses failures. It was about 4 or 5 years after I became a Christian that I learned a pretty important lesson regarding this. I had become a Christian, and I had gone to a college to study the Bible, and I had grown a lot. I really had. It just in my own walk with God, God had changed me. I mean, when I became a Christian, I was a new creature. I mean, it's the real deal. I mean, Jesus changed John Moon to a different person. About 4 or 5 years, I began to have expectations and good intentions in my own life of where I should be and what I should be like. And as there began to be things in my life that were inconsistent with my own visions of grandeur of my Christian magnitude, I began to hide those things. And I began to just do more and more and more. I know what I'll do. I'll go to a really hard place to have a church. I'll go to Minneapolis and live on the north side in the hood. And then that'll validate my Christian experience. And I was there, and there was a brother who'd been serving there for a number of years who sat down with me. And he's just a good friend and a good discipler, and he just saw right through all of the haze of my self-righteousness. And if you've known me for any matter of time, you've probably heard me say this, because it was a turning point for me. And he handed me a book of meditations on the gospel, and he told me to memorize one. One that Peter needs to hear, one that you need to hear. And it says this, he said, the gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God. A standing which Christ himself accomplishes and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my status with God. And freed from the burden of that task, I can now put my energy not in making God like me, but into enjoying God, into pursuing holiness, and into ministering God's grace to other people. You see, if you try to do those three things to try and earn your way to God, you will dry up. You see, believers, they do work hard. Christians work hard, but with an entirely different spirit than Peter has here. They work hard not in order to be accepted by God, but because they've been accepted by God. Not in order to earn God's approval, because they already know that they have his approval and they love him in response. Not because Jesus needs them, but because they delight to cooperate with Jesus in his mission to reach the world and want to offer themselves for the world as he offered himself to them. You see the difference? You know, I wonder if for some of us here today, the Holy Spirit is using this passage as a rooster crowing, bringing you to a stark realization of your failure and inability to earn righteousness before God. not so that you could turn away in discouragement. I don't give this to you so we all go away, man, we're all a bunch of failures, man. Not to make you mope, but that you would be restored. Jesus chooses and uses failures. Are you a failing follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple who, with good intentions, you've continually failed and you keep coming back to Jesus in the wrong kind of way? Would you receive his mercy, and would you receive his grace that he extends to us, that he's already earned? You don't have to earn your way with God. He uses failures. He loves for you to admit your weakness so you can depend on him and receive grace from him. What is it that keeps you from weeping over your sin and confessing your sin? Are you just doing more and more and more to try and make yourself feel better rather than serving out of the joy that is to know Christ? What keeps you? How long will you allow fears and pride to keep you from being made clean again and being embraced by the arms of the one who died for you? You know, maybe you aren't a failing follower, and it's possible that you're not a follower at all. And you haven't really quite come to this even with as much as Peter has yet. And maybe you're one of those people who's written off Jesus because you've never considered his claims, and you've never read his book. And maybe you're here because you think this is just part of the process, the 12 steps to making yourself right with God. And maybe what you need to do is to stop trying to make God like you, and you need to call out to God for salvation. Because he loves to restore failing people. That's why he came. What does God do with failing followers? Well, the gospel encourages us that he restores them.